Okay, friends, if you're like me, you're looking forward to the next discourse by Brother Obi. And Brother Obi's subject is entitled Lessons from King Saul. Lessons from King Saul. We look forward to the discourse, Brother Obi.
Thank you, Brother Jonathan, for your introduction, and Brother Bob, for your service of prayer. This is not an infomercial. The fact that my father-in-law will get up after me and discuss some publications of some books does not have any tie-in with the message you are about to hear. I'm Brother Obi Elbert, and I approve this message. Sister Janet intended to come today, but she had to work late last night and woke up with the desire to see your faces this morning, but not the strength to come. So she sends her love, and she's with the brethren at the Delaware Valley Ecclesia, who also send their heartfelt and earnest love to you. The Lord gives us such a beautiful range of encouragement in the Scriptures. And as we have the privilege and opportunity to serve his people, we like to speak those things that are positive and edifying and encouraging. Because there is much of that in the Scriptures. And we think that the Lord very often encourages us with the carrot, leading us along. But in his wisdom, he as well sometimes gives us a few disciplines from behind to encourage us to keep in the way. Some significant warnings to encourage us to pursue our consecrated walk with faithful devotion. You know, when you speak of lessons from King Saul, usually your first thought is, what a character. And he was. But we feel that the Lord overruled in his life that by looking at the circumstances that Saul found himself in, we who are the heirs of salvation, we who have been called with a high calling, might have proper encouragement and reverential fear lest we, coming short of any promise of his, might not make our calling and our election sure as well. King Saul's circumstances, you remember, recorded in the book of 1 Samuel. He came on the scene as a result of the unfaithfulness of the sons of the prophet Samuel. Samuel is described in the Scriptures as he grew in grace and knowledge and wisdom. He's described with a phrase that I think is very beautiful, and it's a phrase that I try to, and I underline the word try to adapt in my own life. And that is, of Samuel it is said that not a word of his fell to the ground. He spoke that which was right and true and just. And when he made a promise, he lived up to it. None of his words fell to the ground. Unfortunately, this wasn't the case with his sons. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 8. It came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now, the first name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abiah, and they were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and they perverted judgment. And as a result, the people of Israel rebelled against that. They said, "We will not have this." They sent the elders of Israel up to meet with Samuel and said that, "We will not have your sons to rule over us because they have perverted judgment." But you know, while they had the discerning eye, the discerning mind, to see the injustices going on there with Samuel's sons, they didn't have proper discernment in all things. Maybe it was a sense of the hopelessness of, you know, we've had Samuel on the scene, this great statesman of Israel, this great judge, this great prophet. We've had him and we relied on him so much for so many years. And now, what does it look like the solution is? What hope do we have? We have his sons? I don't think so. What will we have then? And you know, I think that had they trusted in the Lord, surely the Lord would have raised up another faithful servant to be a guide to the people of Israel. But instead, the people of Israel said, we want to be like the rest of the nations. We want to have a king. How can we really be a nation, a respectful nation, a nation that's regarded in the eyes of others, if we don't have a king? So we want one. It was their will, and it was their vanity that requested a king from Samuel. How would you feel if you were a faithful servant of the Lord and had dedicated your life to his service, to his people? And suddenly they seem to turn away from your judgment. I think we'd be brokenhearted. And I think Samuel was. This thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us, in verse 6. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And how did the Lord comfort Samuel? He gave him the reality of the situation. Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Sometimes our human perspective so clouds the eye of faith that we can't make proper judgment. Sometimes the reasoning of the human mind can't grasp the faith that God will victoriously lead his people to their destiny, that God will victoriously complete his plans. We must exercise faith, and we must exercise confidence in his word. And I think we'll hear more about that later in the day. They have rejected me that I should not reign over them, says the Lord. So, Samuel told the words of the people, told the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. This is what it will be like. You're not going to be glorious. You're not going to be able to have a big pageant and a parade and the king pass out blessings to you and make a big spectacle of his kingship. It won't be for your pride and your blessing. It will be for your sorrow and repentance. Listen to what happens with a king. This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. He will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest, and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries and cooks and bakers. And he'll take your fields, he'll take your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses, and they will be put to his work. And it continues on. Because ye have chosen to have someone rule over you instead of the Lord your God. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. So much should we be attuned to the will of God as expressed in His Word and obedient to it that we will seek to have His will done in every aspect of our lives. We may take this as a solemn warning to His people that the Lord may not hear us in that day, and what a tragedy that would be. Nevertheless, after this description, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, No, we will have a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go before us and fight our battles. Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, hearken to their voice and make them a king. And he did so. And you know, when he first made them a king, when he first brought their king before them, it really seemed like this is going to be wonderful. You know, we're losing the prophet Samuel, but we had this wonderful young man, and he's just a remarkable specimen of a man. He stands out in the crowd. You know, Saul was head and shoulders taller than all the people of Israel, and he was a goodly young man. We read of this in 1 Samuel chapter 10. I'm sorry, 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power, and he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man, and a goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. Oh, what more could you ask for? He's a goodly man, and he's very tall. He'll look great as a king. Just imagine him with his crown on and his robes. Why, we'll be the envy of all the nations. And I think it's amazing to look at Saul, who started out this way. He was a goodly young man. He started out very well. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, we read of his anointing. Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? And then he gives him a prophecy telling him events that would happen during his reign as king. He would first go and receive a message from the prophets of God, and that he would then receive the Spirit of God, and he would begin to prophesy. What a great feature in the king of Israel. You know, we're losing Samuel. He's getting old. He's kind of retiring off the scene, but now we've got this majestic, tall young man to represent us, and he will prophesy. They were very excited. The Lord gives him these signs that he should watch for. One of the signs was that he would go to Bethel. And after that, he would come to the hill of God where the garrison of the Philistines is. It shall come to pass when thou art come thither to the city that thou shalt meet a company of prophets coming down from the high place with a psaltery, a tabret, a pipe, a harp before them, and they shall prophesy, and the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee. Thou shalt prophesy with them, and shalt be turned into another man. Then thou shalt go before me to Gilgal, and I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings, and to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings, 7 days, and that's very important to remember. You've got to think this is impressing Saul's mind. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee and show thee then what thou shalt do. So Saul did go and receive the Spirit of God. Verse 9, it was so that when he had turned his back from Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. And when they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it came to pass, when all that knew him before time saw that, behold, he prophesies among the prophets, then the people said one to another, what is this that has come to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? And when he had made an end of prophesying, he came to the high place. How much like many Christians, when they first come to the Lord, they are of pure intent. They are of goodly heart. They are overwhelmed with the kindness, the goodness, the righteousness, the justice, the mercy, the wisdom, the awesome magnitude of God. And in that time of innocence and trust, they give their lives to Him and they become another man, a new man in Christ Jesus, a new creature with higher thoughts and even nobler ambitions, who takes the word of God into their mouth and prophesies in His name. It's important to remember our start in the way. It's important to remember the tenderness of love that we had in our heart and the gratitude that we had in our heart for the Lord, for all that He had done for us, and to never, ever, ever take His favor for granted. To never think of ourselves as now being very worthy of all that God has given us and more. But to be humble-minded and tender of heart all the days of our earthly sojourn in seeking after Him. Verse 24 of Samuel, 1 Samuel 10. Samuel says to all the people, see ye him whom the Lord has chosen, that there is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted, God save the king. God save the king. And from there, things began to deteriorate. And we begin to learn more of the lessons of King Saul. Saul was a great organizer. He was a great fundraiser. He was a man who had a natural talent for building a government. And he set about doing that. Building up an army, amassing weapons for the people of Israel, who had not to this time been allowed by the Philistines to make their own weapons. Saul was able to free them from oppression by organizing their efforts against their enemies. They fight the Ammonites. Ammon had been a vexation to the people of Israel. And a great victory was won under the kingship of King Saul. In verse 11, there's the message that Saul would come and deliver the people, the men of the city of Jabesh. They were being oppressed by the Philistines. And on the morrow, Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass, when they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together, And the people said to Samuel, "Who is he that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring the men that we may put them to death." They were full of this giddy excitement. Look at the victory we've gotten. Wasn't that a brilliant move to divide up in three companies and then attack him in this way, and we got the victory? He's a brilliant general. He's a great king. And he's tall. Find the people who said, "Let's not have him to be king over us, and let's put them to death." And Saul's heart was still right. It was still good. And I love his message. Saul says, "There shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom." And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they offered sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. Very appropriate after their offensive behavior and choice. And Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So the reign of Saul prospered. And we read of his first big mistake, and it's a mistake that we can take solemn warning from, in 1 Samuel chapter 13. In verses 5 through 8, the battle is recorded. The Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen. It's noted that's probably 3,000 chariots, because you would have two pair of horsemen in each chariot, and you only have 6,000 horsemen. 3,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and they pitched in Michmash, eastward from Bethaven. And when the people of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. The first crisis of his administration. What can I do to gather the people together? I know. I'll offer the sacrifice. Samuel said he'd be here in 7 days, and well, this is the seventh day, and where is he? And so Saul says, "Bring thither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. And as soon as he had offered the burnt offering, Samuel came to meet him. And Samuel says, "What have you done?" One thing we see about Saul in these experiences is that it seemed that he could never accept personal responsibility for what he had done wrong. He could never admit that it was his fault. Samuel says, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Well, I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. And therefore said I, 'The Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord.' And so I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." What have you done? And again, it's a reflection of that lack of trust that the Lord's word will be fulfilled. We need not take upon ourselves responsibilities. We need not take upon ourselves rights and practices that are not authorized by the Lord in the Scriptures. Some of our brethren in the early days of the Gospel Church began to do that. They began to say, we are already reigning. We have reigned together. And Paul said, I would to God that you did reign, because then we would be reigning with you. We must be very careful in attending to what the Lord has told us. I personally, and I'm sure you don't either, I personally do not want to hear from the Lord, what have you done? Though I think I have heard that a few times in my life. But with the Lord, there is mercy and there is forgiveness. If we repent and ask forgiveness and fight against our weaknesses. What was the result of that? And again, you see the blame that Saul associated. He said, well, the people were scattered. You didn't come in what I thought would be a timely manner. I thought the Philistines were going to come down upon us. I had to do it. I had no other choice. I forced myself to do it. And Samuel, the man of God, says, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. I think that would probably be a life-changing moment. That would be an epiphany. If one were to take those words and get on their knees and confess, Lord, I have been foolish. Lord, I repent of my sin. I truly, truly do. Lord, I ask forgiveness for my foolishness, my disobedience. I ask forgiveness. And I pray your guidance and your direction in my daily life now, having recognized this enemy in my flesh, to help me overcome, repent, seek forgiveness, and fight the good fight. You would think that with such an experience, he would be so much more careful about doing everything he could to obey the Lord. But it wasn't the case. As we will see shortly. In 1 Samuel 14, we have one of my favorite anecdotes of Scripture. Just a tiny story, but I appreciate the heroism and the faith and the zeal exemplified in 1 Samuel 14. And I was thinking of just kind of passing over it for time's sake, but I'd like to give some recognition to a person who probably doesn't get recognition that often. And we don't know his name, but I'm sure someday we will. You know, Jonathan and his armor bearer go out and they're doing some reconnaissance work looking at the garrison of the Philistines. And they're between some passages by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison. There was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other. The name of one was Bozez and the other Senna. And the forefront of one was situated northward against Mishmash. And so they could go and hide behind those rocks and get a very good view of the garrison of the Philistines. And in verse 6, Jonathan had looked them over, and he says this. he said to the young man that bare his armor, "Come, let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." That's very encouraging, isn't it? There's no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. So the garrison of the Philistines was in danger of attack from Jonathan and his armor bearer. And his armor bearer didn't look at him and say, "Are you crazy? Have you lost your mind? Let's go back and get reinforcements." This is the man that I commend to your attention today. He looks at Jonathan and he says, "Do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee, behold, I am with thee according to thy heart." That loving zeal and that respect for the things of God, that trust that God would give the victory, whether by many or by few, is just so beautifully exemplified in the words of this armor bearer. And I think of our brethren who may not be in the forefront of battle, who may not be in perhaps a high level of service among the brethren. It doesn't mean that they're exempt from duty. It means that they are very much obligated to duty. And it's their privilege to say to those who are leading the battle, "Go and do all that is in thine heart. I am with you." And we admire that very much. So Jonathan and his armor bearer were victorious. They took out the garrison of the Philistines. And, you know, after that, Jonathan and his armor bearer were kind of hungry. And so they ate some honey to refresh themselves. And it worked. You know, that's a good rush of sugar. That's lots of energy. And they were pepped up and ready to go for battle. But Jonathan wasn't aware of a very odious command that his father had given the people of Israel. His father said, "Whoever eats until the battle that I am fighting is over shall surely be put to death." And when he found out it was Jonathan, he was going to have him put to death. But here an evidence of the decay of his command of the nation of Israel was already made manifest, because the people rejected his decision as king, and they would not let him put his son Jonathan, noble Jonathan, to death. Obeying the word of God is so important. Chapter 15. Do you remember when the people of Israel wandered in the wilderness and Amalek, the nation of Amalek, lay in wait for them and they persecuted them? And this was kind of the business that Amalek was involved in, apparently, as a nation. They were a nation of marauding people. They weren't quite strong enough to muster a big army to go in and conquer a nation and take all their spoils. But they would send little bands out to isolated pockets and just spoil a city here and a city there, and then take all their treasure, take their animals, take their wealth. They would make a spoil. And they were a very odious reputation in the land. And so Saul leads forth a battle. He is commanded by Samuel, "The Lord has sent me to anoint thee to be king over Israel, over his people. Now therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord." Maybe trying to prod his memory. Remember when you didn't do it before? Think now, listen carefully. "Hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep and camel and ass. And so Saul gathered the people together, 200,000 footmen, and went into the city of Amalek and slayed. But not enough. Saul took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. And he utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. And Samuel comes. The Lord speaks to him. He says, "It repents me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments." And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all the night. Israel was his love, his hope, his cherished people. And to see the failure of their first king, who had started out so nobly, was heart-wrenching to Samuel. Samuel comes to Saul, verse 13. And Saul comes apparently very boisterously, joyfully to him and say, "Oh, blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul, again, dodges responsibility. You know, you're the king, you're the ruler of the people, you're ultimately responsible. Oh, the people brought them from the Amalekites, and the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. And the rest we've utterly destroyed. And Samuel said to Saul, "Stay, hold your peace. I will tell you what the Lord has said to me this night." And Saul said to him, "Say on. When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, utterly destroy the sinners of the Amalekites and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but did fly upon the spoil and did evil in the sight of the Lord?" Saul still didn't get it. He said, "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and have gone on the way which the Lord sent me and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But it was the people that took the oxen." And Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. And therefore the Lord has utterly rejected thee, Saul, from being king." The lesson of obedience was very important, and it is still very important. In addition to not obeying the Lord, it is said, "You have done evil in the sight of the Lord." How? Well, you remember earlier I was talking about the Amalekites being marauders and pillagers. And now here are the people of God in the very same situation, and the nations are looking at them. And their righteousness and their duty and their mission from God, which would have been pure had they obeyed his word, had become somehow corrupted and tainted. That they and their purposes looked very common in the sight of the people, and that they didn't glorify the Lord their God in their actions. They were just like everybody else. And we need to be very, very careful in our Christian life that we're not just like everybody else. Because we're not. It is very important that we seek to obey the will of God and the word of God absolutely. And not just show that obedience in daily life as we interact with the brethren at the meetings. That's pretty easy to do. Sometimes a little more challenging in the workplace or as we're at the market or wherever our daily life has us interact with people. Harder still in the family arrangement. And very difficult, it seems, when we're with our own thoughts, when we're by ourselves. What thoughts do we entertain? There is so much to corrupt the minds of God's people that is so easily accessible through the internet, through television, cable television. There's just so much that is so unwholesome out there. Paul tells us, be not deceived, brethren. Evil communications do what? Corrupt good manners or corrupt good morals. We can say, well, you know, that's none of your business. That's my private life. It's my life. But in reality, none of us can say that if we're consecrated. Because we have given our lives completely to the Lord. It's not my life anymore. I have given it to the Lord to honor him and to serve him and to obey him. What I do in private is nobody's business but my own. Well, if you weren't consecrated, if you were not a prospective member of the body of Christ, that might be truer. But brethren, we all have an influence one upon another. And it is so important for us to try to lead a life of piety, a life of purity, that when we come together with our brethren, our influence is completely wholesome. That it is as strengthening and as edifying and as godly as we can possibly make it be. We come now to the winter season, and things generally tend to slow down. We have a little bit more time on our hands. If evil communications corrupt good morals or good manners, then noble communications strengthen good morals and good manners. And perhaps it might be very comforting. You know, I've been speaking with many brethren who have been talking about, you know, I'm reading the Divine Plan of the Ages again. I haven't read it in a while. And I just find so much that is strengthening there. So much that is wholesome in its spirit. So much that is encouraging. And perhaps during these winter months, when things are a bit slower, we can each pick up the foundation work of present truth and give it a thoughtful and prayerful read. And then by God's grace, obey the message that we see therein.
Thank you very much, Brother Obi, for that discourse entitled Lessons from King Saul. It's a very nice coincidence. Both of the morning discourses regarding the ransom and King Saul amplified subjects that were touched on in our Wednesday night study here in New Haven. So we appreciate how Brother David and Brother Obi reasoned deeper on these subjects and it was a blessing to us here from New Haven. We're going to close now, thanking Brother Obi again, with hymn 160, his selection for closing. And we're going to ask him in his closing prayer to include blessings upon the lunch meal and fellowship as well. So hymn 160.
Heavenly Father, your grace toward us is very rich indeed. We thank you for the sobering lessons of the Scriptures, your loving warnings to us, your sweet encouragements to us. These are all evidences of the great love you have for us and your great desire to be together with us. And we thank you for them. Bless each one, Father, and not just those here in this room, but all thy people the world over, in their consecrated walk, that we might obey, that we might have the courage to fulfill our vow unto thee. And now as we break, we pray your blessing upon our fellowship, that it might be edifying to one another. We give you thanks for the food that you have provided for our strengthening and all things that you have done on our behalf for our eternal welfare. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.